As we begin this series in 1 Peter, I want to encourage you to become a student of the Word of God. There are so few in our day that have made themselves students of the Word of God. And a great place for you to start is to invest in a good study Bible. A study Bible is a Bible that has margin references, cross-references, and usually has some commentary notes to guide you through some of the difficult passages, to put you in context with what you are discovering in the text. It's a great resource, and it forces you to slow down in your reading and to become more contemplative in the passage of Scripture. Often there, in a study Bible, there is background information, gives you some demographic and geographic and historical background to the writing of that particular passage of Scripture. And this is very important. As a student of the Bible, we've got to constantly have in our minds, what is the context? What is the context? What is the context of this passage? God, in His great sovereign intelligence, has provided us access to the Word of God in a reasonable way. In other words, we have a responsibility to intelligently approach the Scriptures as it was intelligently provided for us. You say, well, where's the heart in all of this? Now, I'm not discounting the heart or the Spirit of God and His activity in this, but He gives us the responsibility to rightly divide the Word of truth. So we're going to begin, we're moving into a phase now in our ministry as we begin to develop as a congregation, as a church, to dig a little bit deeper into the text of Scripture. Because without the text of Scripture, we have nothing, ladies and gentlemen. My opinion is worth zero, zip. Anybody's opinion is worth zero, zip, if it is not founded, first of all, foremost, on the Word of God. So I encourage you, if you're going to invest in anything in 2012, invest in a good study Bible. Now, let me guide you to them. There are study Bibles and there are study Bibles. And so if you're ready to spend R500 or R600, that's what it's going to cost you at least, on a decent one, please talk to me first. Let me help you source one. And even if we have to bring it in from the States, there's a place called Abe's Books, which is quite cheap. It's a discount place. Now, you pay a lot for the postage, obviously, and then customs is going to slam you with something, too. But often you can get in just a little bit better than the bookstores, but you have a wider choice of what you're looking for. So let me help you with that, if there is a way that we can do that this year. And we could buy it. Dawn's wealthy. Dawn will take care of it. And then you could pay us off or something, you know. Honestly, we'll find a way. We want you to have a good study Bible. Well, I don't know about you, but I feel like an alien. That's the title of my sermon this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1. Today we're beginning a journey through 1 Peter. And I encourage you to crease your Bible open to this book because we're going to be here for several months. We're going to go through this epistle verse by verse so we can discover what God is saying to us in 2012. And here's a suggestion. Read 1 Peter this week. It's short. It's only 105 verses. It's going to take you 30 minutes to read it. And if you do that, you'll get a basic grasp of the message, and it'll help us as we journey through this great epistle together over the next few months. You know, whenever we start a new series through a book, it's worth asking, why did I choose 1 Peter and not any of the other 65 books of the Bible? Well, here's my answer, not terribly profound. We're going through 1 Peter because it's short, it's simple, and it speaks to us today. Peter was writing to the scattered believers to encourage them to live for Christ in a hostile world. It's both a message of encouragement. He uses the phrase, stand fast. And it's also a warning. He says things like, hard times are upon us. And as I think about our own young congregation, this seems to be the message appropriate for us in 2012. Here we are in a small cosmopolitan town. Everybody around us is consumed with their own survival in this chaotic world. And it's easy to feel alone and disconnected. Now simply take that situation and stretch it out across hundreds of miles, place it in Asia Minor, transport it back to the first century, Add the hostile feelings stirred up by Emperor Nero, and you've got the exact situation that Peter faced as he sat down to write his first epistle. Now, before we jump into the text, let's answer a few basic questions. Who wrote this book? Well, that's an easy one. Peter wrote it. We know because he tells us so in the first word of the first verse. Peter. Peter was the big fisherman, as you recall, from the little fishing village of Bethsaida on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. As one of the first disciples, he accompanied Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, and he was the leader of what we might call the apostolic band. Now, it wasn't a musical group, it was a missionary group. And Jesus gave him the name Peter, which means rock. And Peter writes like a man named Rock. His words are blunt, they're honest, and they're straight to the point. Well, to whom was it written? Verse 1 tells us that Peter wrote to believers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, these were areas in Asia, in ancient Asia Minor. Today we would refer to it as Turkey. And unlike other New Testament letters written to specific local churches, Peter wrote directly to believers who were scattered far from him and far from each other. This wasn't some kind of cohesive group. These are believers that have been scattered all over the place. They were converts from the first missionary expansion of the church. So Peter is a letter to the mission field. When was it written? Well, we don't know for certain. Around AD 64 would be a good guess. That's the year that Emperor Nero burned Rome and blamed it on the Christians. Check out your history books. And he touched off a wave of persecution that spread right across the Roman Empire. Why was it written? Well, we find a partial answer in verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Sounds like he might be talking about your life or mine, right? Yeah, as Christianity spread across the empire, it encountered widespread opposition because the followers of Jesus presented a direct challenge to immorality, a direct challenge to idolatry, paganism, and emperor worship. Christians became the social outcasts as bizarre rumors about them spread from town to town. They were hated, despised, misunderstood, maligned. And here's a principle we need to keep in mind. What you don't understand, you fear. What you fear, you oppose. And what you oppose, you attack. That's where the early Christians found themselves. They were misunderstood, feared, opposed, and attacked. In Rome, Christians were tortured, covered with animal skins, and allowed to be attacked by dogs. They were thrown in prison. They were even made to be human torches set alight. Peter sees the approaching storm, and he writes to say that things are going to get worse before they get better. But his tone, you'll find, is more positive than negative. It's not a negative tone. This isn't going to be a depressing book. This is going to be a lot of fun for us. He writes to encourage the scattered believers in Asia Minor to stand fast in the grace of God and in the midst of these great trials. 1 Peter is a letter for the here and now. I want you to understand that. I'm going to remind you of this over and over again. His words are postmarked for today. In many ways, he could have written the same letter to Christians in 2012. You'll remember that Charles Dickens began his epic novel, A Tale of Two Cities, with these unforgettable words. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Now, that, in essence, is Peter's message. Because you are a Christian, you live in two different worlds at the same time. The story of the Christian life is really a tale of two cities. The city of God and the city of man. That's why he writes to God's elect, he calls them, strangers in the world. Those two phrases, elect and strangers in the world, must be kept together because they explain the simultaneous relationship to the world and to God that we experience. Again, let me read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Well, let's first of all deal with our relationship to the world. The key word here in our text is pilgrims or strangers, which is sometimes translated aliens or sojourners or even foreigners. It describes those who come from another country but now live in this country. The Americans refer to foreigners in their country as resident aliens. Or we might refer to them as expatriates. Or if you're really spiritually minded, you might call them missionaries if they're believers. Peter means that Christians are strangers residing on the earth, even though our ultimate home is heaven. In fact, the implication goes a little further than that. He's implying that they, all of these believers that have been dispersed in these foreign lands, he refers to them as missionaries providentially placed down alongside of heathen people. That's the implication in the text. Missionaries providentially placed by God alongside of heathen people. Hey, that describes you and me. I've been placed down alongside of heathen people. Haven't you? Have you looked around you? Of the 60,000 or so residents of Nysa, how many of them are true born-again believers? Don't know that we'd ever know. We could hazard a guess and say it's actually not very large in comparison to the rest. Look, you'll never know what it's like to be placed down along to be in a foreign land unless you visit a foreign country. But I've got an easier solution for you. Take a trip up into the township on top of our town. And there you're going to see people that you don't look like or don't look like you. They don't talk like you. They don't think like you. And they don't live like you. They have a set of values you don't share. They speak a language you can't understand, except for a select few of you who can. And they eat food that seems strange to you. If you pick up a paper written in their language, you won't be able to read it. If you turn on the radio and listen to the channel they're listening to, you won't understand it. You're standing on the street, finding it very difficult to communicate with anyone. In such a situation, no matter how friendly the people are, you never forget, not even for one second, that you are an outsider. That's what Peter is talking about. That's how we feel as born-again believers in the foreign land of this world. But that's only part of what Peter means. He is also writing to people who actually live in their own hometowns. You see, the believers in Cappadocia had been raised there. They were born and raised there. They spoke the same language as all of their neighbors. They wore the same kind of clothes. They ate the same food. They shared the same culture. But now these hometown folks had embraced the gospel of Jesus, and everything had changed for them. Now you're a stranger in your own hometown, Peter is saying. The same thing happens today. Whenever the gospel penetrates a nation, a city, a town, a village, an office, a classroom, a business, a factory, a neighborhood, or a family, nothing is the same as it used to be. Everything has changed because you aren't the person you used to be. Now you are a stranger to people who have known you for a lifetime. And that's really hard for Christians to face up to. Peter is saying, there's been a change in your life. You've been transferred, you've transferred your allegiance from the world to Jesus. You didn't move physically, but you did move spiritually. Salvation has made you a stranger in the world. Peter's text was written in the first century, but it speaks to the 21st century. So what does this mean in practical terms? If you are a businessman and you have decided as a Christian not to cheat, lie, or double cross, you've decided to deliver what you promise, then you are a stranger to this world. If you are a husband and you've decided to be faithful to your wife because you are a Christian, you are a stranger in the world. If you are a Christian teenager and you've decided to live for Jesus in the halls of your high school or university, you are a resident alien on that campus. If you are a worker on a job, big or small, full or part-time, blue or white collar, and you've decided to do your work as unto the Lord, not as pleasing men, but in order to please God, if you've decided that money will not be the determining factor in your life, then you are a stranger in the world. If you are depressed and discouraged and you have said, no, I won't turn to drugs or alcohol to handle my problems, then you're swimming against the tide. You are a stranger in this world. If you are working in an office where coarse language, profanity, and loose talk are the accepted norm, and you've decided not to join in, God bless you, my friend. You are a stranger in the world. If you've come to a place where in order to get ahead, you have to compromise some of your Christian values, and you decide not to do it, get ready for trouble. See, it's not a question of isolation from the world. That's impossible. That's fruitless. It's a question of being in the world, but not of the world. That's what Jesus was talking about. And that's our condition. We are strangers in the world who've been scattered by God in many places. We are like seeds the wind has carried in all directions. We gather on Sunday, and then we scatter for the rest of the week. And for the most part, we're separated from one another, except on Sundays. It's okay, because God has strategically and providentially planted us where we can do the most good, among heathen people. Well, that's our relationship to the world. How about our relationship to God? Peter uses three phrases to describe our relationship with God. These three phrases constitute our spiritual biography as a believer. They describe how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work together to complete our salvation. And here are the three concepts he deals with, and we'll look at each one. We are chosen by God the Father, we are called by God the Holy Spirit, and we are cleansed by God the Son. First of all, we were chosen. Peter says, elect according to foreknowledge. I mean, the word translated chosen or elect simply means to choose for oneself. It was sometimes applied to choosing the best soldiers or the choicest fruit. In this context, it simply means that we are God's chosen people. It's Peter's way of saying, in Pontus, God has his people. In Galatia, God has his people. In Cappadocia, God has his people. You know, we're not like an army, but more like a guerrilla band, a group of spiritual soldiers scattered here and there. Peter says to these harassed and sometimes discouraged Christians, you are God's elect. He chose you. He put you where you are. He put you in Cappadocia for a purpose. He put you in Bithynia for a reason. He put you in Nisna for his own good pleasure. You're on the front line of what God is doing in the world. See, God has his people everywhere. And God says, you are there for a purpose. I put you there to glorify me. Now bloom where you are planted. And maybe God put you in some rocky soil, and there's not much sunshine in your corner. But God knows what he's doing in your life. He put you there to bloom for him right where you are. When the bloom finally appears, and it will, the world will see what God does in even the rockiest soil and the most hopeless situation. Many people struggle with the concept of being chosen by God. The word itself means to know something beforehand. The Greek word is prognosis, which to us means a prediction regarding future outcomes. When a doctor gives a prognosis, for him it's an educated guess. But God's foreknowledge isn't like that. He doesn't make educated guesses. He knows what's going to happen because he has determined to make it happen. It means that God makes an effective choice. We are chosen because God decided to choose us. And many people think that foreknowledge means that God knows in advance who is going to believe, and so he elects those people to salvation. That's not entirely wrong, but it doesn't go far enough. You think of it this way. God freely determined to offer salvation to the ungodly. He freely determined to offer his Son for the sins of the world. He freely determined that whosoever will may come. And he freely determined that whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. But it also means, as we sang in the song earlier, that God knew you and me before we were born, and he loved us. He chose me for himself. He determined to save me, and he did it. And if you are saved, it's because he determined to save you, and he did it. An old gospel song has a chorus that goes like this. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus because he first loved me. That's excellent theology. And Peter would say amen to that. The because he first loved me part is the great truth of foreknowledge. While I was still a sinner, he loved me and chose me and sent his Son that I might be saved. Romans 5:8. I mean, those who are chosen are called to serve God. When we look in the mirror and consider how far short we fall of what God wants us to be, it is easy to feel defeated and discouraged. We pray so little and we talk so much. We give so little and we spend so much. We weep so little and we criticize so much. And when that happens, we must remind ourselves we were not chosen according to our merit, but solely upon God's mercy. He knew what he was doing when he chose us, and he's not finished with us yet. So we were chosen, elect. Secondly, the concept that Peter wants us to understand is that we were called, sanctified by the Spirit. To sanctify means to set apart for a holy purpose. I mean, let me say it very simply. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes us holy. He gives us the desire to know more. He grants us the understanding. He convicts of sin, and he brings us to Jesus. He, the Holy Spirit, is the source of all spiritual growth in my life. His work begins in us before we believe and continues until we go to heaven. He completes it when we are finally glorified in God's presence. No one is ever saved apart from the Spirit. And no one grows as a Christian apart from the Spirit. This means that my salvation doesn't start with me. It starts with God's work in me. He was the one that began a work with that seed of the gospel planted in my heart by somebody along the way. His Holy Spirit begins to draw me to himself. I didn't choose him, he chose me. God always makes the first move. And if he didn't make the first move, I wouldn't make any move at all. I want you to write this in big letters in your mind. No one is ever saved apart from the ministry and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is of the Lord, first, last, and always. Well, not only were we called, but we were also cleansed, according to Peter, by the sprinkling with his blood. I mean, this is the purpose for which you were chosen. You were chosen, according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. Peter is using obedience in the same way Paul uses obedience in his letter to the Romans. It's a synonym for saving faith. Because believing God is always the first step in your obedience to Him. And when you believe in God, according to the Word of God, you are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. The concept of being sprinkled with blood goes way back to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Although blood always plays a prominent role in the Old Testament, Exodus 24 records the only instance where blood was actually sprinkled on people. You'll remember this. It happened at Mount Sinai, just after God, through Moses, gave the Ten Commandments. The Jews at that point had come to a very decisive and defining moment of commitment. When the people promised to obey all that God had said, Moses took the blood of several young bulls and sprinkled it on the assembled multitude. The sprinkled blood on them meant that they were personally entering into the covenant. They had heard it. They agreed to obey it. And now by blood they were entering into it. To be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus means to believe the gospel and be saved. That's what it means. It means that the blood of Jesus is personally applied to your life. And the application is very personal. You may attend church for 50 years and still be lost unless the blood of Jesus is applied to your life. It's one thing to say Jesus died on the cross. I could say that. As an Anglican young boy, through confirmation, I certainly understood the Apostles' Creed. I could say that without any denying. Jesus died on the cross. It's another thing to say Jesus died on the cross for sin. I could say that. But it's something entirely different to say Jesus died on the cross for my sin. If the blood of Jesus is not sprinkled on you, you have no part in it. Strange as it may sound, Jesus could die 1,000 deaths, and it would do you no good until you come by faith and are sprinkled with His blood. Now make sure you've put your trust in Jesus and thereby are sprinkled with His blood. It's humbling and humiliating to have the blood of a dead man splattered on your body. In the first century, men would have been shocked when first seeing someone die on the cross. It was brutal and it was bloody and awful to behold. But that's where Jesus died. When I come to Christ by faith, His blood is on me. His death is mine. And my sins are on Him. That's the heart of the gospel. It's messy. We sang the song this morning, "Before the Throne of God Above." One verse goes this way. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Well, there's four things I want you to remember on the basis of this passage. First of all, what God says about you matters much more than what the world says about you. Secondly, your salvation rests on God's choice. Thirdly, you are not just accepted by God, you are chosen by God. Fourthly, your condition in the world is tenuous, but your position with God could not be better. Let me explain that. Consider this last statement for a moment. Your condition in the world is tenuous, but your position with God could not be better. The position that you now have with God created the condition that you have with the world. You are strangers in the world precisely because you are chosen by God to be His people. I mean, the great blessing of our position guarantees our ongoing condition. You will always be at odds with the world now that you belong to Him. You were bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. You are no longer your own. You belong to Him. The world can tempt you, but you will not go back. You cannot go back. You've come too far to go back now. I'm sure most of us would rather be popular than persecuted. If given the choice, we'd rather not be square pegs in round holes. We might like to give up being strangers in the world, but that would mean giving up the privilege of being God's chosen people. So these two things will always be true of you. You will always be strangers in the world. You will always be God's elect. And you get the idea from the Apostle Peter that it's not easy to be a Christian in the world. That's why verse 2 ends with a wonderful phrase, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." His prayer is, may you have more and more of God's grace and God's peace. This is your compensation for being strangers in the world. And by the way, there are no limits to God's grace or peace on the believer. You can never come to the end of either one of those. There's always a bountiful supply of God's grace and peace available to you. Isn't that a wonderful truth? You may be strangers, but his grace and peace is just overflowing, bountifully available to you. You may be misunderstood and reviled, but you have God's peace multiplied to you. You may not be popular or successful or wealthy or promoted, but God sets no limits on the grace and peace he will give you. Hey, look, we're nothing but a collection of sinners saved by grace, trusting in Jesus, loving the Lord, believing his word, and taking the good news to the town of Nisna. We will be kind, we will be gracious, we will not embarrass or humiliate anyone, no matter who they are, and we will not present ourselves as better than anyone else. But by the same token, we will speak God's truth without apology to this lost generation. We will say to anyone who comes, "Thus saith the Lord." We will stand on God's truth because it is the only way to be delivered from sins. And I urge you, as we begin this year, to begin praying. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your fellow believers in this local assembly as the word goes out to the community. Pray for the confused people amongst whom we live, who have their eyes darkened, who need to be opened to the Lord. Pray for prepared hearts. Pray that the word of God would be proclaimed clearly. Pray that those who are lost in sin, no matter what that sin may be, will come to saving knowledge in Jesus. And pray that we as God's people might have tenacious, winsome courage to speak the truth with a smile and not with a frown. Now the question for you this morning is that enough for you? Or do you need something more? Is Jesus enough for you even if that makes you a stranger in the world? Is being in God's family enough for you? Is Jesus enough, or do you want the world also? Here's the final word to all of us. Stand fast. Stand up. Stand strong for Jesus in 2012. Will you? Let's ask the Lord to help us. We praise you that by your mercy and grace, Father, you chose us. You called us and you cleansed us by the blood of Jesus. You called us out of the world and into your own family, and you put your name on us that we might forever be called your children. We pray not to be made rich, but to know our riches in Christ. We pray not for comfort, but to know more of your strength. We pray not for an easy road, but for grace to walk amidst the chaos of this world. We do not ask for the world's applause, but for courage to walk pleasing in your sight. We do not ask for rest, but for more determination to do your work in the world. Oh, Father, teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. Make us strong to do your will. Help us to embrace our calling as your people, chosen and redeemed and strangers in this world. Grant us tenacious, winsome courage that we might cheerfully serve you. And finally, Lord, we ask for grateful hearts so that we not take you for granted, but will rejoice in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.